Bibles there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as I mentioned, we are going to do a presentation tonight on this whole issue of the proposed voice to Parliament. As normally we try and keep politics out of the pulpit. We get enough commentary on the news and other things, but there is a time to consider a current event from the perspective of the Word of God. And really what we need to do as Christians is learn to look at current events through the lens of the Word of God. And I hope that tonight that the exercise of going through this might help you in that respect, not only in relation to this issue, but in relation to many other issues we face. We have got to learn as believers to look at things through the lens of the Word of God. And so we're going to look at some Christian reasons, or we could say biblical reasons, why I would suggest we should vote no as Christians. Ultimately, it's between you and the Lord in the ballot box as a citizen as to how you vote. But I'd like to present a case tonight from a scriptural perspective as to why I believe a no vote would be appropriate. So obviously, I'm showing my hand quite clearly up front there. But that's very important because there's a need to consider these things from the Word of God. Now, I know as Australians, we don't tend to be overly patriotic, but we should care about our country. And I do care about my country. I love my country and appreciate the Christian heritage that we have in our country. And I have no doubt that there are people of goodwill on the yes side who genuinely just want to try and help the Indigenous people. I also am in no doubt that there are activists who want to fundamentally adjust our system of government, who want to move us further away from our Christian roots. And those aren't just my words, you just need to consult their own words of what their real agenda is with this whole voice to Parliament. I believe it is a Trojan horse for a lot of things. But tonight, I really want to focus more on the biblical reasons. I'm just in the introduction going to mention a few things, but we'll mainly focus on biblical reasons why I believe this voice proposal is unsound. So 1 Thessalonians 5:21, let's just read that verse together on the count of three, shall we? 1, 2, 3. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And so part of our exercise tonight is to have that proving mindset. That word prove means to examine. It means to test. And so as believers, we're not just to blindly follow ideas. We are to test things from the Word of God. And that means when, as citizens, we are faced with these kinds of questions, we need to think biblically. We need to test things by the Scriptures. And we should care about what is happening in authority or in government, because 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 exhorts us that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we do need to be concerned about these things, the direction of our nation and so on. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help tonight as we consider these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege again of being in your house. I pray now, Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts, help me to be a help, Lord, in this very current debate that is quite heated and aggressive in some points, Lord. But we just pray that you'd help us to lay aside the hype and the emotion and the rhetoric of the world, and just to consider things from a biblical perspective today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's important to consider this message because Christians are somewhat vulnerable to some of the moral, and I say moral in inverted commas there, arguments that are being put out there in favor of the voice. And that's because as Christians, we understand the concept or the biblical teaching of loving our neighbor as ourself. We are inclined to care for the vulnerable and to care for those who are downtrodden. Those are all Christian values. And so we have to be careful, though, that we're not just pushed along with an emotive argument without really considering what we are looking at here. Now, I just want to go on the record tonight and say that we are not racist as a church. I am not racist as an individual. We have to say that now because that term is so quickly thrown around if you dare to question any of these things. Okay, so by questioning the voice to Parliament tonight, that does not make me a racist. It does not make you a racist. That label is used so frequently today just to smear people and to hype people up. Okay, we love the Aboriginal people. We want to see them saved. And the gospel, by the way, is the solution ultimately to the sin problem of every people group. So, just say that though up front, we are simply endeavouring to question this as believers from the Word of God. And speaking the truth in love is not an exercise in racism or bigotry. It's an exercise in Christian compassion and concern. And so we need to be aware of that because many leaders of mainline denominations have endorsed the voice to Parliament. You have the Anglican Archbishop in Sydney who's supposed to be evangelical, and he's been on Q&A and other outlets encouraging Anglicans to vote yes in this referendum. And as far as I'm aware, the leaders of many leaders of mainline denominations have endorsed it, and pulpits are largely silent on this issue. There you have the Gosford Anglican Church promoting the yes vote. So there's a lot of confusion amongst Christians and the church, broadly speaking, as to where Christians should stand on this issue. Well, I would suggest, by way of introduction, that there are legal reasons to reject the voice. Now, I am not a legal expert, but you don't have to be a legal expert to know that changing the nation's most important document has legal ramifications. You don't have to be a lawyer to work that out. Adding an entire new chapter to the Constitution does have legal ramifications, and you and I may not be lawyers, but you can be. It's just simple logic that these things are so. And I think it's a little bit rich that some people are trying to predict what the High Court may or may not do, because it is the job of the High Court to handle matters relating or cases related to the Australian Constitution. So you have to think about that. If something is being added to the Constitution, if the Constitution is being changed, that does have the potential for legal ramifications. It falls to the High Court to interpret these things. Very important. Okay, so it's just a fool's errand. People who are trying to say, well, no, the High Court wouldn't do this or would do that, you don't know that. You have no idea, really. You think about even just on a smaller scale, you think about our church constitution. Can it be changed? Yes, but it should be. If it's going to be changed, it should be done very carefully, because you can have unintended consequences by inserting a clause or by taking something out. These things have to be very carefully thought through. So there's a lot of commentary out there about that, but I would suggest there are some legal reasons why we should be careful about this proposal and think it through carefully. There are also logical reasons, I would suggest, to reject the voice to Parliament. The proposal is for this advisory body enshrined in the Constitution to apparently give the Aboriginal people a voice that they don't have. Well, there are over 1,100 organisations that currently work to improve the lives of First Nation peoples, and this body here, the National Indigenous Australians Agency, is responsible for over $4 billion of annual funding which goes to these Aboriginal organisations. So it is a fair question to ask how one more advisory body is going to fix the problems that all these other advisory bodies have failed to fix. The government spends billions upon billions of taxpayer funds on the issues related to the Australian Indigenous population. In fact, I believe the Productivity Commission reveals that $30 billion was spent in the last budget on the Aboriginal people in various forms of funding, $30 billion on about 3% of the population. That's a lot of money when some people are struggling to pay their bills. There are also 50 peak councils that represent thousands of Aboriginal bodies. So it is a fair question to ask how yet another advisory body will achieve what all the other advisory bodies and billions upon billions of taxpayer funds have failed to achieve. But most importantly tonight, as Christians, I want to give you some biblical reasons why we should reject this voice proposal. And I'm going to give you five reasons I believe we can vote no in this referendum with a clear conscience. And the first reason is this. Number one, the Australian Aboriginals have not been here for 65,000 years. Okay, now I tackle that up front because as I've followed this debate, and I have been following it maybe a little too much, but I'm concerned about our country, this is one of the major arguments that the Yes campaign is using. They claim, well, the Aboriginal people have been here for 65,000 years, therefore you owe it to them to approve this proposal. So here you have the official Yes campaign website, and on the page there, Why Vote Yes, you will notice right at the very top, it says, recognising and respecting 65,000 years of Indigenous culture for the first time in Australia's 122-year-old constitution. This is the oft-repeated lie that the Aboriginal people have been here for 65,000 years. In fact, the claim is they are the world's oldest civilization. Now, we have to call out a lie when we see a lie. That is a lie. As Bible believers, we have to call that out. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. So here's a few more adverts. Here's one of the adverts from the Yes campaign. The voice is about recognising and respecting 65,000 years of Indigenous culture and tradition. Here it is again. The claim, 65,000 years. Here's a Yes campaign advert.
I got a story to tell you. It's a good one. It's about how these people, the first people, got a voice.
60,000 years they've been speaking.
Had 363 languages.
But no voice.
So it's 60,000 in that one. So what is it, 60 or 65? But there you go. So it's this emotional appeal. Well, they've been here for 65,000 years. Here's another one of the ads.
Australia's constitution is 122 years old and still doesn't recognise Indigenous Australians.
We've been here for 65,000 years.
This year, Australians have...
And here's our Prime Minister.
In recognition of 65,000 years of history, vote yes. With hope for a better future, vote yes. Vote yes on October 14. Thank you.
And the vote no, that's a lie. It's a lie. Now, I hope you know why, because the earth is only around 6,000 years old. Biblically, if we believe the Bible, we are young earth creationists, aren't we? The earth is only around 6,000 years according to the biblical chronology. And guess what? You go to the science that's not censored by the mainstream media, and the science backs up the idea of a young earth. Now, it's outside the scope of tonight's lecture, for the sake of time, to really delve into that question on the age of the earth. But if you have questions about that, I can certainly point you to many, many biblical resources and apologetic materials that will help you to understand that the Bible teaches a young earth. So it is impossible for the Aboriginal population to have been here for 65,000 years when the earth itself is only 6,000 years old. Now, in reality, folks, we are the Aboriginal people are not older than the rest of humanity. You say, how do you know that? Because everyone on the earth at this time traces back to Noah's three sons. The Bible says in Genesis 9:19, this is after the flood, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So every people group in the world traces back to one of Noah's three sons. They came out of the ark at the same time. And you trace back further from them to before the flood, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Okay, Adam and Eve were created on day six of the creation week. And so that's as far back as anybody goes. Okay, now we're not questioning the Aboriginal people were here on the continent of Australia before the English arrived, but we are saying this claim that they are 65,000-year-old culture is false. It's false. And we have to call that out. What are they relying on here? Well, they are relying upon a Darwinian evolution for that argument. Clearly, that time of 65,000 years that they are claiming comes from the theory of evolution. Now, I find that a little intriguing when you consider that some of the worst atrocities perpetrated against the Aboriginal people and other black peoples was in the name of Darwinian evolution. And I want to segue for a moment and just remind us about some of these atrocities that were committed against the Australian Aboriginals in the name of Darwinian evolution. You see, evolution promotes racism Notice the subtitle there to Darwin's book, The Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. In The Descent of Man, Darwin wrote, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, and the article inserts this explanatory note, that is, the ones which allegedly look like people, will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian Aboriginal and the gorilla. Thomas Huxley, who was an ardent defender of Darwin, who garnered the nickname Darwin's Bulldog, wrote, quote, no rational man cognizant of the facts believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior of the white man. Huxley described whites as bigger brained and smaller jawed. I wouldn't be using an evolutionary argument, please. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the racism that has been promoted by evolution. You look at the typical drawings that depict the so-called evolution of men from monkeys, and you should notice some racial overtones. The first illustration there on your left is from the Smithsonian Institute, and the second is a Homo erectus sculpture from a German museum exhibit which opened in 2006. And so this whole concept of people evolving from monkeys, gorillas, through to black skin and on to white skin is very unscriptural and, of course, very racist, but it is something that is promoted by the theory of evolution. And the Australian Aboriginals suffered under some of the consequences of these dangerous theories. A researcher by the name of David Monaghan spent 18 months documenting atrocities perpetrated in the name of science, and it culminated in a documentary called Darwin's Body Snatchers. And here I have a printed version of an article written by Dr. Carl Wieland off of creation.com entitled Darwin's Body Snatchers, New Horrors, People Deliberately Killed to Provide Specimens for Evolutionary Research. Now, many people out there have no idea about this. All this talk about mistreatment of Aboriginals, well, let's just think about some of this. He says, a gruesome trade in missing link specimens began with early evolutionary / racist ideas, but this trade really took off with the advent of Darwinism. He says, in a previous Creation magazine, we related evidence that perhaps 10,000 dead bodies of Australians' Aboriginal people were shipped to British museums in a frenzied attempt to prove the widespread belief that they were the missing link. Now, evolution hasn't been a friend of the Aboriginal people, but they're now using an evolutionary argument in this campaign. Now a major item in a leading Australian weekly, The Bulletin, reveals shocking new facts. And here are some of the facts. US evolutionists were strongly involved in this flourishing industry of gathering specimens of so-called subhumans. The Smithsonian Institution in Washington holds the remains of 15,000 individuals of various races. They would either rob graves or kill some of these so-called inferior humans as specimens. Pickled Aboriginal brains were also in demand to try to prove that they were inferior to those of whites. It was Darwin, after all, who wrote that the civilized races would inevitably wipe out such lesser evolved savage ones. Good prices were being offered for such specimens. There is no doubt from written evidence that many of the fresh specimens were obtained by simply going out and killing the Aboriginal people. The way in which requests for specimens were announced was often a poorly disguised invitation to do just that. A deathbed memoir from Cora Wills, who became mayor of Bowen, Queensland in 1866, graphically describes how he killed and dismembered a local tribesman in 1865 to provide a scientific specimen. Edward Ramsey, curator of the Australian Museum in Sydney for 20 years from 1874, was particularly heavily involved. He published a museum booklet which appeared to include Aborigines under the designation of Australian animals. It also gave instructions not only on how to rob graves, but also on how to plug up bullet wounds in freshly killed specimens. There's this woman referred to as the Angel of Black Death, a German evolutionist by the name of Amalie Dietrich. And she was nicknamed, as I mentioned, the Angel of Black Death. And she came to Australia asking station owners for Aborigines to be shot for specimens, particularly skin for stuffing, amounting for her museum employers. A New South Wales missionary was a horrified witness to the slaughter by mounted police of a group of dozens of Aboriginal men, women and children. 45 heads were then boiled down and the 10 best skulls were packed off for overseas. Darwinist views, says the article, about the racial inferiority of Aborigines, backed up by biased distortions of the evidence, since shown to be false, drastically influenced their treatment. In 1908, an inspector from the Department of Aborigines in the West Kimberley region wrote that he was glad to have received an order to transport all half-castes away from their tribe to the mission. He said it was the duty of the state to give these children a chance to lead a better life than their mothers, and he wrote, "I would not hesitate for one moment to separate a half-caste from an Aboriginal mother, no matter how frantic her momentary grief." One secular writer in 2004 noted, "It has been estimated that the remains of some 50,000 Aborigines are housed in medical and scientific institutions abroad. The Tasmanian Aboriginal remains, in particular, are there for two reasons. First, at the time of collection, they were considered to be the most primitive link in the evolutionary chain and therefore worthy of scientific consideration. Second, each skull fetched between 5 and 10 shillings. In anthropological terms, while the remains maintain currency as a museum item, the notion that they are scientific curiosity remains. Put simply, if it is now accepted that Tasmanian Aborigines are not the weakest evolutionary link, that they are simply another group of people with attendant rights to dignity and respect, there is no longer any reason to keep their remains for study. Institutions should acknowledge that by returning the remains." Ideas have consequences. Beliefs affect behaviour. And we need to remind ourselves of this part of our history, because very often the charge of mistreatment is laid at the feet of the church, and there is a total ignoring of these uncomfortable facts about evolution as it relates to the Aboriginal people. Consider the sad story of Otterbenga. He was not an Aboriginal, he was an African man, and he was taken from the Congo in 1904 by a noted African explorer and former slave trader by the name of Samuel Werner. He was first displayed as a, quote, emblematic savage in the anthropology wing at the 1904 St. Louis World's Fair with other pygmies, and he was eventually presented by Werner to the Bronx Zoo director, William Hornaday, who came up with the idea of using Otterbenga to educate the public about human evolution. At this time, Otterbenga was just 23 years old, his height was only 1.5 metres, and he only weighed 46.7 kilograms. Otterbenga, which meant friend in his native language, was often thought to be just a boy, but he was actually a twice-married father. His first wife and two children were murdered by white colonists, and his second spouse died from a poisonous snake bite. Otterbenga became a sensation, drawing large crowds to the zoo, including over 40,000 spectators on Sunday, 16th of September 1906. It wasn't till 114 years later, in July 2020, at the height of the BLM race riots, that an official apology was made by the Wildlife Conservation Society that now runs the zoo. It was outrage from Christian ministers that ended his incarceration, and he was moved to New York's Howard Coloured Orphan Asylum run by the African-American Reverend James H. Gordon. In January 1910, he went on to live at the Lynchburg Theological Seminary and College for Black Students in Virginia. There he taught neighbourhood boys how to hunt and fish and told stories of his adventures back home. He later reportedly became depressed with his longing for home and in March 1916 shot himself with a gun he had hidden at around the age of 25. Just thought we could take the opportunity to consider the wickedness there of the evolutionary theory. Stephen Jay Gould, who was a very strong evolutionist, admitted biological arguments to racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Here's an American high school textbook, biology textbook, from 1914, and you'll notice there under the races of man, it says, at the present time there exist upon the earth five races or varieties of man, each very different from the other in instincts, social customs, and to an extent in structure. There are the Ethiopian or Negro type originating in Africa, the Malay or brown race from the islands of the Pacific, the American Indian, the Mongolian or yellow race, including the natives of China, Japan, and the Eskimos, and finally the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. It's wrong, isn't it? It's wicked, evil. And so the evolutionary theory has been behind some of these radical racist policies, eugenics. Margaret Sanger was a prominent eugenicist who wanted to exterminate human weeds, including black people. We see the fruits of Darwinian theory in Adolf Hitler with his justification of genocidal policies based on the concept of a superior Aryan race. Now, you may say, what has that all got to do with The Voice? I'm just saying they're using an evolutionary argument, but evolution has not been a friend of the Aboriginal people at all. And it's not only wrong from a biblical perspective, but I would not be using an evolutionary argument based on the history there. There were Christians, actually, that spoke out. And this is admitted even by some academics, that yes, there wasn't probably enough voices of protest raised, but it tended to be the Christians, if there was a protest, to speak out against some of these atrocities. So that's the first reason. Number one, the Aboriginal people are not 65,000 years old. The earth is only 6,000 years old approximately, and we all trace back to a common set of parents, Adam and Eve. Number two, the second reason is The Voice divides our nation by race. And I believe this is one of the fundamental reasons why we should consider voting no. The concept of a constitutionally enshrined race-based institution is at odds with the Bible. And that is because the Bible teaches the truth of one blood. Acts 17:26, and hath made of one blood all nations of earth for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The concept of races really comes out of evolution. It doesn't come from the Bible. We do not believe in races. We believe there are cultures. We believe there are different people groups. But we do not believe that there are races. We believe there is one race, the human race, one human family, and differences between people groups are cultural and not racial. All humans, as I mentioned, descended from Adam and Eve. And now you know they look like Americans from the 80s. That's a picture someone took all the way back then in the Garden of Eden. No, not really. But it's one of the few pictures I could find where they're clothed decently, okay? Now, DNA discovery, interestingly now, supports, surprise, surprise, the argument that all human beings trace back to one man and one woman. Here's a quote from Jonathan Safati's book, The Genesis Account. It says, most of the DNA we inherit from our parents comes from the nucleus, but the powerhouse organelles of our cells, the mitochondria, have their own limited set of DNA. This DNA is generally inherited only through the mother's line because it seems that the sperm cells can't pass it on, although there is some debate about this. In the 1980s, geneticists analysed mitochondrial DNA from all around the world. They came to a startling discovery for evolutionists, not for us. The similarities indicate that all people on Earth are descended from a single human female. Even evolutionists have called her mitochondrial Eve. And the same applies for men. There is a parallel account. Evidence from the Y chromosome is consistent with all people being descended from a single man. And he is referred to as Y chromosome Adam. So this concept that certain races of people are much older than the rest of us is not right. We all actually trace back to that first set of parents, Adam and Eve, and therefore we are all related as one human family somewhere. all the way back to Adam, Noah's three sons, and then beyond that back to Adam and Eve. So we should not be dividing according to this man-made idea of separate races. That's not right. It's unbiblical. This is one of the major reasons why I believe we as Christians should consider opposing this, because it is going to enshrine a race-based organization in or advisory group in our constitution. So, we all descend from Adam and Eve. We could just ask the question here, what makes more sense? All humans descended from Adam and Eve, or all humans came from this? From the goo to the zoo to you. Some of you look like you've come out of some goo tonight, but that's all right. You'll spruce up later, amen? No, I'm just joking. Now, I want to give you some more scripture here, because one thing we see in the Bible is that the gospel removes racial barriers. Galatians 3, 26 to 28, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Note, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, neither is there, not, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So the gospel and salvation removes these racial barriers, these distinctions that are often there. The Jew and the Greek, you've got to understand, the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile was very strong in the ancient world, and Paul had to write and encourage the believers that those distinctions were dissolved in Christ. It's strange, isn't it, how in the name of equality, they're actually pursuing something that's very unequal. Colossians 3, 10 to 11, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Read Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." So the solution to racial tension and division is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, those divisions that are so often erected by sinful men get dissolved. We have that oneness in Christ, and that is the true solution to all of this problem. Apart from that, we understand the truth that all men are created equal, that we all descend from Adam and Eve, and therefore we are all equal, made in the image of God, and this proposal would enshrine a race-based institution in our system of government, which I believe is unscriptural for that reason. William MacDonald wrote, the Bible commentator, "The cross is God's answer to racial discrimination, segregation, anti-Semitism, bigotry, and every form of strife between men." So, the voice concept is unscriptural because it would divide us by race. And this is supposed to say number three, that's why I'm having you meltdown here. That should say three. This is the third point, not four, okay? Three, the voice is an exercise in partiality. Webster's dictionary defines partiality as follows: inclination to favour one party or one side of a question more than the other, or an undue bias of mind towards one party or side, which is apt to warp the judgment. Now, the Bible is very clear about this matter of partiality. Firstly, partiality is against God's character. We read verse after verse in the scriptures of the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. God does not show favoritism. Okay? God is not partial. Galatians 2:6, God accepteth no man's person. Acts 10:34, God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. Respect of persons is referring to partiality. Doesn't matter if you're the richest man on earth, if you haven't repented and received Christ and come by the way of the cross, God's not going to let you off because you're a wealthy, famous person. God doesn't take those man-made things into account. God is infinitely fair. It's against his character. Ephesians 6:9, neither is there respect of persons with him. Galatians 3:25, and there is no respect of persons. So partiality is contrary to the character of God, and it is plainly condemned in the Bible. Proverbs 28:21, read it with me on the count of two. One, two, to have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. Matthew Henry writes, note one, it is a fundamental error in the administration of justice, and that which cannot but lead men to abundance of transgression, to consider the parties concerned more than the merits of the cause, so as to favour one because he is a gentleman, a scholar, my countryman, my old acquaintance, has formerly done me a kindness or may do me one, or is of my party in persuasion, and to bear hard on the other party because he is a stranger, a poor man, has done me an ill turn, is or has been my rival, or is not of my mind, or has voted against me. Judgment is perverted when any consideration of this kind is admitted into the scale, anything but pure right. Two, those that are partial will be paltry. Those that have once broken through the bonds of equity, though at first it must be some great bribe, some noble present that would bias them, yet when they have debauched their consciences, they will at length be so sordid that for a piece of bread they will give judgment against their consciences. They will rather play at small game than sit out. So the Bible is very clear on partiality. Read James 2:1 through 4. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. It's a clear command. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? So partiality is clearly condemned in the Bible. One more verse, James 3:17, read it with me on the count of two. One, two. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's interesting. Wisdom that is from above is without partiality. That tells me that whatever's behind this push for a voice can't be wisdom from above, because it would entrench partiality in that roughly 3% of the population would have a special say above the rest of the nation. That's partiality. There's no other way to look at that. To give approximately 3% or just over 3% of the population an additional say over the rest of the population on a national level is partiality. That's just simply what it is. And the Bible says that true wisdom from above is not characterized by partiality. Therefore, I would suggest this proposal cannot be the wisdom from above. Now, it's interesting to me that in the name of furthering the cause of equality for Indigenous Australians, the activists are passionately pursuing a gross form of inequality. As I said, with the proposal that approximately 3% of the population be given a special extra say than the rest of the nation. So don't be fooled by the buzzwords out there. Oh, equality. This is not equal at all. It's an exercise in inequality. Okay? So we have to as Christians put aside the hype and the emotion and try and think carefully about these things. So that's another reason, I believe, from the Bible that we should not support this. It encourages the... It is an exercise in partiality. All right, now number four. The voice is the continuation of the unbiblical notion that the present generation must pay for the sins of others in the past. And this is a major problem, not just in relation to the voice, but in other areas as well, that somehow the present generation must be punished for the sins of former generations many, many years ago. And that is just simply not right. Do you know that's actually something that happens in communist countries? You could be a distant relative of someone who's an enemy of the state and they treat you terribly because you are related, your great-grandfather or something was disobedient to the state. That's not actually a principle that should be encouraged in any nation, but it certainly shouldn't be in a nation that has Christian roots like ours. The Bible is very, very clear on this. Deuteronomy 24:16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So this is wrong. That's why I actually agree with the Honourable John Howard, who refused to participate in the 2008 apology. He said, how can I apologise for something I haven't done? The sins of previous generations. I don't think he uses the word sins, but... he also makes a very good point about this treaty thing. He says, how can a nation make a treaty with itself? That's ludicrous. And by the way, there's not one Aboriginal nation. There's many, many tribes. Which one are you going to make a treaty with? All 300 and however many? It's just a minefield, isn't it? But the point is that a lot of this argumentation, a lot of what's been pushed on us is really a very unscriptural concept that today's generation should be made to pay for the sins that were committed by others many, many years ago in the earlier history of our nation. And by the way, we're not denying that there were terrible atrocities. I've just read some of them to you. What I see in the Bible is that we can acknowledge and confess the sins of the fathers, but we are not to be made to atone for the sins of the fathers. Okay, so in the Bible you will see times where the sins of the fathers are confessed, but to God, okay? Not to each other, not to other people. We can confess and acknowledge to God the failures of our fathers. But it is unscriptural to punish the present generation for the sins of the fathers. Okay, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Amaziah was a good example of this. He was the 8th king of Judah. His father Joash was murdered. And look how he approached things in 2 Kings 14:5-6. And it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king his father, King Joash. I inserted King Joash there so you know who's been spoken about. Look at what it says there. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, so every man is responsible for his own sin before God. And a lot of what is constantly pushed on us is this guilt that somehow we have to be made to pay for the sins of former generations. No, we can acknowledge the failures of the past. We can confess the sins of our nation to God. But we should not be made to feel that we have to somehow atone for sins that were not committed by us. Is that making sense? Okay. It is clear to me that there are some who are not interested actually in genuine reconciliation at all, but they are interested in perpetuating racial grievance, hatred, division and bitterness to achieve their own political goals. Now, maybe some would find this a bit inflammatory, but I think the real racists in this situation are people who are misusing the plight of Aboriginal people to further a wicked agenda. That is despicably evil. to be using. I'm not saying there aren't people out there who genuinely care about the plight of Aboriginal people in our nation, but there are people out there that are using this as a Trojan horse to push very anti-God, very anti-Christian agendas into our parliament. And all you have to do is hear some of their own statements on that, that now they're concerned have come out. They don't want to talk about it, but it's there. Finally, the real solution, number five, for all Australians, black, white, whatever your colour, is the life-transforming power of the gospel. That is the real solution to the problems in Indigenous communities. It's the gospel of Christ, not billions and billions more of taxpayer funds, which actually is probably making the situation a lot worse. You give people money for doing nothing, and it's going to breed crime and problems. The solution to the problems that we see in our nation, and very often these stats are put forward, again, to emotionally move you to vote a certain way as if it's going to somehow fix it all, the problems with incarceration rates and abuse rates and these things, folks, the only solution to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people of Australia need the life-transforming power of God's saving grace. That's what's needed. Let's just get back to the biblical perspective here. These people need the gospel, and they need their hearts and their lives transformed, and that'll do far more than any government program can do. That'll do far more than any advisory body can do. What they need is the power of the gospel, as everybody does. The name of the human, the need of the human heart is the same. Is the same the world over, no matter your skin colour. Pagan Aboriginal beliefs offer no hope for the eternal souls of those who hold to them. E.g., beliefs in the rainbow serpent, smoking ceremony. Did you know that that's a pagan ceremony? We should not celebrate paganism in any forms. In any form, I don't care what culture it comes from. Let's just be biblical tonight. Again, this has nothing to do with racism against the Aboriginal people, but let's be real. The pagan animistic beliefs of the Indigenous tribes is as evil as any other form of paganism in a tribe in any other nation. Do you know what these smoking ceremonies are all about? It's apparently supposed to ward off bad spirits and cleanse the area. It's demonic. It's a demonic practice. This is an official Aboriginal website offering traditional smoking ceremonies for a fee, of course, all for a fee. And it says right here, to ward off bad spirits and cleanse the area. No. The only thing that will cleanse the hearts of men is the blood of Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse, and it's only the blood of Christ that can defeat the evil spirits. But our nation is embracing this paganism. At the opening of Parliament, here's a smoking ceremony at the opening of the 47th Parliament. Everybody getting a big whiff of smoke there. I thought smoking was bad for your health, but there you go. Here's our Prime Minister getting his own whiff of smoke. Just a minute. No wonder we're getting policies like that. But anyway... And did you know that last year federal agencies spent nearly $40,000 on welcome to country ceremonies, these smoking ceremonies? That's a lot of money on smoke. That's a lot of money to spend on pagan smoke when many Australians right now can barely afford their power bills, are struggling to pay for their groceries. I'm sorry, I'm getting into the political side of things here a little bit, but I just can't help that. That's a lot of money to spend on paganism. It's amazing, isn't it? We've got politicians want to scrap the Christian prayer in Parliament, but they want to keep the pagan smoke. Why? Because as a nation, we're more comfortable today with paganism than with God. We're more comfortable today with paganism than the Word of God. Again, this has nothing to do with hatred towards the Aboriginal people. We love the Aboriginal people, but we love them enough to say these pagan ceremonies will not cleanse them of evil spirits. Only the blood of Christ will cleanse. Not some smoke from gum tree leaves. I'm just going to say this as well, by the way. You don't need to welcome us to our own country. I am really tired of being welcomed to my own country. I have my great-grandfathers on both sides were in World War I. My grandfathers on both sides were in World War II. And I'm sure many other Australians are in that category who fought and many of them bled and died for our nation, irrespective of what your skin colour is. Jeremiah 10:2 says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." It's a sad day when you can have politicians who turn out in droves to breathe in some pagan smoke but won't show up to church. We should not celebrate paganism. Demonic paganism. It's the demonic concept of dealing with evil spirits. I would suggest the Prince of the Pit is quite comfortable around smoke. Not going to bother him at all. The name of Jesus Christ will bother him real bad though. So it's the blood of Christ that is needed to defeat the devil and to cleanse from sin. So I agree that we need to vote no to this division. And again, we need to consider what is right and wrong according to the word of God. We should not be intimidated by the false evolutionary argument that somehow we have to vote for this to celebrate 65,000 years of history. That is false. We should not vote for this because it is going to divide our nation by race. We should not vote for it because it is an exercise in partiality, something the Bible is very clear on. It's against the character of God and the plain statements of Scripture. We should not vote for something that is essentially the continuation of the unbiblical notion that the present generation must pay for the sins of the past. And we should not vote for it because the real solution for all Australians, including the Indigenous Australians, is the life-transforming power of the gospel, not another government bureaucracy and more taxpayer funds that come out of your pocket and mine when we're struggling to feed our families. Amen? So I'm not trying to get you riled up, but maybe just a little bit there. No, it's unbelievable. The wastage, money, taxpayer funds. Oh, the money, the government's giving money away. It's not free money. We're paying for that. Pagan smoke and lots of other things. Let's stop there before I say something I shouldn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that does give us wisdom as we look at things. We just pray that this message may be a help to some who were confused, Lord, that you would use it in the hearts of believers to understand, Lord, that they can vote no with a clear conscience, Lord, and that some of these so-called moral arguments are really just false, emotional arguments that don't line up with the word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.